church history. So, anyway, we are in 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians, not 2nd. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we got down last time to verse 6 or 7. Go back and retract just a little bit so that we can get a context. Verse 4. But ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. So we talked in chapter 4 about the day of Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the rapture and judgment seat of Christ. Of course, chapter 4 is about the rapture. Have been pointing out for a couple weeks now in verse chapter 5 that this whole thing with the day of the Lord in verse 2 is a totally different animal. The day of the Lord is the second advent of Christ, or in one case, at least going all the way to the end of the millennium. But it's not the day of the Lord Jesus or the day of Christ at all. It's the day of the Lord is the day of the vengeance of our God. And so this passage is making distinct the fact that Paul said, you know, talking about us being comforted by the rapture in chapter 4, he has now gone off and he's talking about us versus them. That is, those that are going to go through the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. It's not us. It's not the church. So he says in verse 4, but ye brethren, as opposed to them, because it says in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape, but you're something different. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're not going through the great tribulation. You don't have to worry about the day of the Lord, the second advent, okay? Because you're going to get out of here. So verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. We're not worried about him coming back, stomping us out or anything like that. It's not going to overtake us as a thief because we've foreseen it, know about it, and have a different promise. Verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. The Bible says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. So we're right at the end of this current age right now. We're waiting for the rapture. Rapture comes, the tribulation hits after that, and then the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings, the second coming of Christ, right? That's the next day we're talking about. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And so we closed last time talking about this issue of soberness, and ran a few verses with the idea that these are not flippant days that we live in. It's not that we have to be, solemn all the time, that there's no cheer, no joy. But the fact is that the times are upon us now. And so we ought to be sober-minded and vigilant. So it says down in verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. And that's natural enough. So it goes to the majority of mankind who are not listening to any Bible, that they are sleeping when they should be awake because there's something big about to happen, right? For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, so somebody doing something wrong, are drunken in the night. Now, I know that some people get drunk in the day, but you're more likely to get into an accident at 12 at night or whenever it is that the bars let out, and get hit by a drunk driver than some other time. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, once again, us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's go ahead and pray here. Father, glad to be in church this morning once again. Glad for safety on the roads. Through some inclement weather. Good to see Linda here this morning as well. Pray that you'll just please bless us as we go through our Bible study. Look forward to church this morning and tonight. I pray that you'd be with the kids back on the other end of the building and all the adults back there ministering to them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start in verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Okay, stop there. So in Ephesians 6, it's the breastplate of righteousness, right? So you've been encouraged now. You're two separate places. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, for one. And then he uses another breastplate and says the breastplate of faith and love. So faith and love must be in some way akin related to righteousness. He's encouraging you to put it on a breastplate. One place he calls it the breastplate of righteousness. One place the breastplate of faith and love. All right, well, folks, your breastplate, when you love somebody or love something, it ought to be loving something that's right. Breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of love. What you should love is something that's right, not something that's wrong. Just going there, you could preach an entire sermon on all the wrong things people love. And it leads them off into darkness, right? Think about it the same way, the breastplate of faith. Okay, faith has to be built on something right. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Problem is that we know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing wicked things as well. It's called brainwashing. It's called several things. It's called brainwashing, for one. The world is led off into brainwashing not from their own conclusions so much as what they hear repeated over and over and over and over. And a lot of those things are not right. For us, they don't make sense. You've now seen the world gone basically awry. I mean, they are severely crackers, right? I mean, they no longer can think, it seems, anymore. Okay, now, what's really the cause of that? Why is that the case? Well, you have a bunch of people clumped together. If you've noticed how things go with politics, culture, and all that, you have folks clumped together in cities where, you know, we know that the Lord wanted to scatter people, not necessarily draw them together into cities. Not much good comes from cities in that way. When somebody needs to be quarantined due to sin, due to sickness, you try to move them away. There's something about a bunch of sin-sick people living in, you know, proximity with one another all the time. That's not good. Bunch of them lost, right? And so they get off into wonker things, and that's the reason that some of the politics you hear about doesn't make any sense. That's why some of the things that you see and hear don't make any sense. Because people have faith in things that they've heard, and they're not researching it themselves. And even when they do research it now, they go somewhere like YouTube, and there's all kinds of AI stuff there. So you don't know if what you're seeing is even right. And so you're told things, you believe those things, and off we go. Evolution is nothing more than brainwashing. They've been brainwashing generations of kids for, well, 100 years now, right? And so, you know, most people left to themselves that are raised in public school and just listen to the news and science and have watched National Geographic until it's coming out their ears, they naturally think that evolution is right. And so when somebody says, now, billions and billions of years ago, nobody even snickers, because it makes sense to them. But it's crazy when you stop and examine it, right? It's crazy to think that a watch sitting on a table came about by, you know, just one day it just grew there. No, there's an engineer. Somebody had to micro machine all those little parts that move and stuff. My point, folks, is simply that, you know, I don't know how I got off from putting on the breastplate of faith and love, other than the fact that the breastplate is related to righteousness in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, therefore, you know, that's part of your armament. And so that the love and the faith must bleed out somehow with righteousness. And if you believe something that's wrong, you're in a mess. And if you love something that's not right, well, you're in a mess. Right? Okay, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, once again, in Ephesians 6, you have the helmet of salvation, right? Here it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Well, first of all, your head, the breastplate covers the heart, And of course, the helmet covers the head. So this, the salvation must be integral to your mental health. Now, you know, I know that there are, physiological issues. I know there are diseases of, you know, that affect thought and those sort of things. But you are always better off being saved, thinking thoughts that the Lord has put down on paper, than you are thinking about what they say, right? It's one of the keys to sanity, right? Now, we can't always address, you know, some of the things that afflict people these days, and I'm certainly not ganging up on anybody like that, and everybody here knows somebody, right? But the point simply is that folks are really careless with their minds. It says, first of all, the helmet of salvation, Ephesians chapter 6, is a armament. It's armor. Here, it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, hope is, as you well know, most of y'all know this here, it's not hopey-hopey stuff, right? Boy, I hope so. But hope is expectation. So one of the most important things that you can ever do is to place your expectations in something God promised. And that's exactly what we have. The blessed hope is the rapture. And we're not hoping it happens. It is our hope because it is our expectation because God promised it. And we have a God that cannot lie. And so one thing that you and I have, but the world does not have, is we have something substantive to rest our hearts and minds upon. We have hope that while it may sound wild to the world, it may not fit their scientific agenda, it is nevertheless, I'm telling you folks, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth is much more solid than evolution. And all the things that we have promised us, salvation, you know, you go down through the list of all the things that we believe. We believe in Noah's flood. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. We believe in eternal security. We believe there's a rapture coming. We believe there's a tribulation coming. You knowing what God's going to do and you knowing the promises God's given and the treasures that He's laid up for us, you are far better off mentally. Whether you are ever faced with senility or something like that because you get old and sometimes things happen in the mind, we live in a dirty world, and I believe personally that sometimes the chemicals build up and makes you kind of wonky in your head by the time you're 90 or whatever. The simple point is you're still better off resting the heart and mind on faith, love, and you know things that are right, and on the hope of salvation, the promises that God's made for you. You're much saner for that than anything else the world has to offer. So, yeah, got quiet there, but maybe we're all crazy. No. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day, and so you're linking together day, so light, sobriety, a breastplate of righteousness, faith, and love, and not only salvation, but a genuine, expectant hope. And by the time you have those treasures, you can't put money on it, you can't put it in your pocket, but boy, it counts for a lot. It's better than anything the world has. Verse 8, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That's an expectation in Proverbs 10 and 11. Hope equals expectation. So we expect something to happen because God promised it would happen. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. You can cross-reference that back to chapter 1, verse 10, where he says basically the same thing. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't need too many references on this. We went for a couple of weeks with it, but look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. The heart of the great tribulation occurring here, and we went over why Mr. Rosenthal's heresy does not work with this, not without getting off into it again. But in chapter 16, verse 1, going into the Great Tribulation, the first vial that's opened, and all these vials you'll see. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So the Great Tribulation is about the wrath of God being poured out. That wrath is upon the wicked world, and the wrath is on the Israelites who refuse. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, who crucified their Messiah and would not get right even after he ascended up to heaven. Okay, and so for 3.5 to 7 years, the Lord's wrath falls, and it's going to be hell on earth. Right? Turns the devil loose. Turns the devils loose. And the armies of the world gather together after the frogs that go out, the spirits that go out of the mouth of the false prophet and the beast go out and gather them together into the battle of the Almighty God that day. And so it's going to be a bad, bad time. Thankfully, none of us are going to have to go through that. It doesn't mean you won't go through tribulation, but you're not going through the great one. You're not going through the time frame named that. You're going to go through trouble, and many of you/us are. But as far as the wrath of God being poured out, the Lord hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So you have salvation now, right? It is a present gift if you're saved. On the other hand, you have a full realization of salvation when the Lord comes back and redeems your body. So again, like so many things in the Bible, it's a duality, it's a dual process, right? You're saved, you have standing, but your state is still sinful, and that state is rectified later. The church is both an organic body, what you were placed into when you trusted Christ as your Savior. The church is also a local church, realized. It should be a Bible-believing, everybody in it saved, local church. So there's a duality of things. If there's a spiritual standing, then there's another that's a state. So you have salvation now as a firm, unconditional standing in Christ, but your salvation will be more fully realized once you get this third part of it, this flesh, taken care of, right? So that's the idea. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So that by itself pretty much says you're not going to go through the Great Tribulation if you understand what the tribulation is and what it entails and what God's doing with it. And we do know that because the Bible tells us. Okay, verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So there you have another promise, that whole 2 Corinthians thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whether you wake or sleep, you live together with him. My mom and dad have been dead now for quite a number of years. They were both saved. They are alive with him. So that's the reason he said, I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. He was talking about, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you know, I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. That is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And so us being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't have to worry about going to a grave and laying there unconscious for a while or anything like that. Your body rests, becomes ashes. That's true, but your spirit and soul are there with him. And you, he brings back. Somebody who's dead, he brings back with him at the rapture, right? So whether we be dead or alive, whether we wake or sleep, you're awake right now. You may not be conscious of it. It takes labor, that is spiritual labor, to realize it and to walk it. We walk by faith and not by sight, but you're alive with him now. You're dead, buried, risen, and ascended, and seated with him in heavenly places now. So whether we wake or sleep. Amen? It's a great promise. A Muslim doesn't have that. Okay? And I promise you, a Catholic doesn't have it, unless he's actually saved. In which case, he probably don't know it. Verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, so in that light, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Okay, comfort yourselves together. So all the way back to chapter 4, verse 18, in light of what I preached to you about the rapture, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the Holy Spirit is not the only comforter. Or at least the Holy Spirit himself is not the only one that comforts. We are each other's comforters at some level. The Holy Spirit works through us to help each other be comforted in something. So comfort one another with these words. Go over 1 Thessalonians 4 again and again and again and remind each other, admonish one another that we're not going to be here forever. This is not our heritage. This is not our inheritance. This is not our country. We are citizens of another country. We are not just American people. Physically down here we are, but I mean, we are God's people. And so don't forget that. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And so here, comfort one another with these words in verse 11, comfort yourselves together. It's an integral part of our relationship with one another in a local church, saved people in a local church, that we comfort one another. And not just over prophetic things, but over general things. You know, I would much rather be comforted, if I'm going through something, I'd rather be comforted by you than some mechanic in the world who's not saved. I mean, if I can get comfort from that, well, fine. I mean, if you suffer fraud and the bank finally calls and says, hey, it's okay, we got the money back, well, good, great. But it's still not the same as being comforted by another Christian in something you're going through. So the moment you start trying to, you know, become a free agent and disengage yourself away from God's people because some of them are jerks and because some of them don't live it and because some of them have hypocrisies and haven't conquered everything, and so you get bitter because, you know, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Be better off fishing alone in a boat on Sunday morning. Except during the winter, of course. Right? The minute you get like that, you're starting to cut out the Lord's working. Because an integral part, whether you like it or not, is that we are left here in part. You think about this. You're not just left here for you. You're not just left here for your happiness. So a lot of times the Lord lets you be real unhappy, and part of that reason is so that either somebody needs to comfort you, or maybe you need to come out of your shell and drop some of the, you know, self-centeredness and try to comfort somebody else, since you have the long view. I mean, since this life is not all there is, and since, you know, even though you're miserable right now, you know that there's a great future. You have a heritage that you want to make sure that somebody that doesn't quite get it yet comes along to. See, it's not about you. So the minute you start disengaging by rhetoric and nonsense, you know, that, well, you know, I'm thinking about leaving that church because, you know, I know Brother So-and-so and I know what he's like. And there's a deacon and he don't live it like I think he should. I'm not talking about anybody here. Relax. Okay. But excuses people use, right? Okay, the minute you start doing that, you start cutting yourself off from somebody who's been called to minister to you. Or maybe more importantly, that you've been called to minister to, rather than just disengaging and saying, you know, my feelings are hurt, I'm taking my ball and going home. I'm going home. I'm going to become a free agent, and from now on, I will worship in a deer stand. That's the way people think. All right, whatever. Okay. Back to verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So, edify one another. I looked this morning, and the word edify does not show up in the Old Testament. But it shows up, I think, 20-something times in all forms in the New Testament. Okay, it simply tells me that we got something the Old Testament folks didn't have. Something called edification. And we're called there to edify one another. So rather than finding fault and trying to tear one another down, It ought to be the opposite. Now, who's ever wrong with God needs to get right. Totally get it, right? We all have weaknesses. I totally get it. But we are given the commandment to edify one another. You will agree? Because it's right there. So don't forget about that. Next time you're aggravated, next time you're discontented where you are, it's easy after going to a church for 20 years to get discontented because you know everybody there and you know everybody's faults there and you've been around forever and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You're still called to edify one another. And everybody there is not a devil. And you shouldn't let the devil confuse you as to the fact that you're fault-free and everybody else is just falling off the mark. Everybody else's kids are conspiring against mine. No, yours are pretty sorry too. Thanks very much. Boy, it got quiet there. Maybe I should continue. But it says to edify one another. Just keep that in mind. Notice back in Acts chapter 19. No, Acts 9, I'm sorry. Acts 9. I've told you enough about, you know, church history and time that stop and consider that back in 30 to 60 AD or so, you know, right after Christianity has gotten born, properly speaking, that, boy, the Roman inquisitions started rising up, the official persecutions and so on and so forth. It's illegal to be a Christian, right? Now, put yourself in a position where you're operating. I mean, I know you may be a little paranoid right now with things going on the way they are, but consider if the government considered you an enemy, if you were actually a criminal, a state criminal, by the fact that you had trusted Christ as your Savior, think how paranoid you could be. And that's what these people are living back in Acts, okay? So down in Acts chapter 9, and even though this canvasses the time frame in which Paul is banished to Tarsus for a little while, because the brethren are really uncomfortable with this guy that used to torture people to death, it nevertheless says down in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Okay, I mean, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, that is ground zero, right, for all the trouble that's come. And that's where Jesus Christ was crucified and all those things. And again, Rome is getting its ire up because these Jews are in rebellion, but the Christians still under that guise, they're still edified. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 14. I'm only trying to impress you with the fact that whether you recognize it or not, your church is important and the body of Christ is important. And how you treat each other is a big deal. I'm not saying this because y'all are treating each other bad and because I know of all these factions and schisms or anything like that. I'm just saying it because you have a treasure. So don't denigrate the treasure, right? It matters. It really does. Look in Romans chapter 14. I turned to 1 Corinthians, sorry. Romans 14, down in verse 19. 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So take the route, when you have a choice, take the route by which you can edify another instead of tearing somebody down. Right? Okay. Chapter 15. We then, verse 1, that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So we come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Rather, right? And to give Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. So maybe you should come to church, sure, to be ministered to, but maybe you should look for somebody to minister to, not just be ministered unto. What else can you lay on me today? What can you tell me that I haven't heard? Amen. So verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, not your good, to his good. I'm pointing out to you just that the Bible says we ought to edify one another. And you can go look up 20 other verses in the New Testament. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. I'm not saying edification didn't happen. I'm saying it wasn't called that. So it must mean something that the Lord decided suddenly to call this thing that we're supposed to do edification in the body of Christ. Okay, back to verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. So he says, you're doing a good job, you're doing that. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So you go off into 1 Timothy 5 and Hebrews 13 on those passages on elders and they that, you know, rule well, and there's a rulership involved. It's a leadership that, you know, they do have say in all those things without it becoming a tyrannical, you know, pastoral oversight that just squashes people down, which has, you know, been a problem at various points in church history, right? But I was taught, you know, feed the flock and they'll feed you, and that's what's happened here. You can't teach anybody something that they don't want to hear. And you can't make somebody do what they don't want to do. And so I've taken advice. The Bible says you should feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Okay, I'm an overseer. Those that are in leadership here at some degree, Sunday school teachers over your kids, deacons, associate pastor, those folks are overseers. They stand and preach once in a while and all those sort of things. Okay? They ought to be trying to feed you. And being fed, you should take that feed and grow strong. And it should make you want to come back for more. I don't know about you, but I'm happy to continue to go back to the same table that feeds me well. I said it one pretty often. Marcy hasn't starved me yet, as you can tell. There's some of y'all's houses that I love to go over and eat at because it's really good stuff, right? I usually don't turn down invitations. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, they've tried to make leadership into this thing, biblical leadership into this thing. See, it's the world's leadership that needs help, that needs programs, because they don't have the real thing. Here we have the truth. Here we have light. So in expounding the truth and just shedding light, the children of light and the children that are getting fed should want to come get it. And they're well fed, and so they keep coming back. And to me, that's the secret of the ministry. Feed the flock, right? I'm not saying there's never a conflict. I'm not saying there's never a rule at all, but some pastors try to rule only by rule. Meanwhile, the sheep are starving to death. And I hope that you can say that I have never starved at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. You may not like every decision, you may not even like me, but hopefully by the grace of God, you've never starved. You've never left hungry unless you wanted to. And so to me, that's without having to go into all the verses on feeding the flock and rulership and all the proper roles of leadership and all that kind of thing, why don't we just leave it at that? And we beseech you, brethren, verse 12, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Okay, that admonishment is a weaker, less forward form of, first of all, rebuke, and also of reproof. Okay, reproof, you need to be instructed, you have to be reproved. No, that's wrong, this is right. You got to have the red mark on your English paper. You know, you've left a hanging preposition here. You've done this, you've done that, that's wrong. So you get a B minus. That's being instructed because there's reproof in it, right? Today, instruction is just being taught without saying anything bad about what somebody's doing wrong. You can't do that. The stronger form is rebuke. You know, not only are you wrong, you're wicked. So knock it off. Admonishment is the weaker form of that, the less intrusive form. You know, it's just, you know, an urgency, you know, exhort somebody, admonish somebody, let's do this. You can do this, you can do better, right? And all of us can. So it says in verse 12, and again, it gets back into that thing of, well, I wasn't in that church for 5 minutes before they started telling me how to live my life. To which we say, I'm sorry it took so long. Because that's what this is all about, right? Verse 12, those that are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So great, great admonition there, be at peace among yourselves. Lord knew from the start that this was a finely balanced thing, that churches through the ages would split for a lot of different reasons, doctrinal stuff and just people not being right and all those sort of things. But when you find a place that's doctrinally right and folks are serving God and people in the church, I'm not talking about visitors coming that aren't saved. I'm talking about the people in the church. This is a saved body. The part of people that are the body are saved. That there ought to be something special that's develops here, because it's not like any other organization in the world. All the folks at the Knights of Columbus are not regenerate, in case you didn't know. All the folks in the city council or the Kiwanis Club, they ain't saved. And they probably have less splits than the church. And the reason for that is because the devil's interested in you. Okay. The reason for that is that they don't have two natures, you do. And every one of us has an inclination to yield to the old nature. And when we do that, there's an immediate clash with the new nature. And so that's the reason why the church has always been a battleground. I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about churches like ours. It's always a battleground. It's always whether folks in church will take admonition and personally take it to heart and take it home, sleep on it, and make sure they're right tomorrow when they come back to be together as a body of Christ. Verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, still talking about the leaders, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort, so this is like admonition, we exhort you brethren, warn them that are unruly. Okay, so unruly happens 3 or 4 times in the Word of God. Let me take you to a couple of those spots, I guess. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. You're warned that there will be some that are unruly. Some of that unruliness in verse 10 of Titus 1, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Okay, so in this case in Titus, it's Jews still trying to mess stuff up. But the unruliness is talk, blah, blah, blah. Not just gossip, but false doctrine. So unruly. So he says in verse 14 of, I'm back in 1 Thessalonians 5, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So four different things. Warn them that are unruly. You know, you need to knock it off. Right? Somebody's unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. So somebody gets old and decrepit, they need to be comforted. They're easily, you know, stirred up. They're easily frightened. And so somebody that's feeble-minded, not just the old, but anybody else that's that way, then the idea is to comfort them. Now, the Nazis wanted to take them out and kill them because they're the weak link. No. Comfort them. Right? If any of your brethren are aggravating to you because they're feeble-minded, comfort them. Don't be ready to kill them, right? Comfort the feeble-minded, and by the same token, be patient. Support the weak. So support the weak. I mean, somebody's on a crutch. Are you going to help him? Somebody's sick. You going to try to help them, right? Because you know there's a. I know there's a humanistic element, and it's all used for political gain these days. But don't forget that the evolution of the world teaches, you know, the survival of the fittest. I'm sorry, but a crippled deer doesn't make it very long in the woods. Okay, so if you're feeble-minded and weak and crippled, then you know in the world you can get chewed up and spit out. And if you're, you know, a lot of times they'll just use you. You'll use you for political, you know, purposes. But that's not how we do things, right? So it says, I mean, this, you know, Paul always usually ends these books with some what might be viewed as more humanistic type admonition. You know, you have your doctrine right now. Okay, so make sure you treat each other right. Make sure you don't forget each other, that you're each sinners and saved, and that you're going to be going through stuff. So, you know, that's what all this is about. He says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and then he says an ugly thing, be patient toward saved people. No, he says be patient towards all men. Oh, that's lost people too. Oh, my goodness, I have to put up with them? Yeah, them too. there's a few all men. We've gone through it fairly recently. There's a few all men passages that tells you that you're supposed to, your conduct towards all men, including lost people. Okay? We'll see another one in a second. But hard to swallow sometimes because don't want to. Be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil. Say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. If you take vengeance, you're stealing from God. And you're not even righteous. Right. So, verse 15. See that none, zero, render evil for evil unto any man. There's another all men thing, because that's not just to save people, that's lost people. Right. It doesn't say that a criminal shouldn't be locked up. It doesn't say that somebody that committed capital punishment shouldn't be executed. It's simply saying, as far as you rendering evil for evil, no. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So, ever follow that which is good. So, lost men, wicked men, deserve for you to be honest with them. Your lost bosses deserve honesty as well as your saved bosses. Right? Lost people deserve your compassion at some level, just like saved people. So, do good to all men. Right? Okay, back down to verse 16. And this is that sequence of short, little pithy things that are really profound. Some short verses. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Okay, there you have it. We're called to rejoice evermore. Jesus Christ promised to give us His joy. I got more to say probably about it tonight in passing too, so I'm not going to say a lot right now, but rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We've been in Psalms for all this time. How many times has a psalm begun with, you know, sing praise to the Lord? Sing, sing, sing. And the reason why is because we're supposed to be a rejoicing people. We're supposed to have joy, right? Joy is not the same as merriment. It's not the same as strictly as being happy. The day you got saved, you probably weren't happy, but you had joy. had some really severe trials, some folks at times, and I've had a few myself, and I can say that going through like that stroke thing, well, I was it's an understatement to say I wasn't happy, but I did have joy. I learned something about joy, right? Not happy about cripping around, having the trip to Israel kind of thwarted for me because I hurt my leg and it wasn't even anything terrible. But I had joy the whole time. You don't have to be happy about something to have joy. Joy is not, you know, the big toothy smiley face. It's not merriment. It's not gaiety. Gaiety. Old-fashioned word. But it is joy. And it may not send you into spasms of laughter, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. So I've said enough because I got to get off into that tonight. But verse 16, rejoice evermore. Don't stop. I was looking at evermore. So evermore, it only shows up like 4 or 5 times in the Bible. And the idea is not that you just rejoice and keep on rejoicing, but the truth is your joy should grow. Rejoice evermore. I know it's one word, but so evermore and more. Rejoice. I mean, as you get closer to the end line and as the days draw nigh, your joy ought to increase. Right? Again, it's not saying that you're going to have less tribulation, really. But maybe sometimes the more tribulation you have, the more you realize joy in the end anyway. So rejoice evermore. Then it says pray without ceasing. Okay, without ceasing. I'll show you something cool. And we may have to close with this. To get your Bibles out, let's run something real quick. Look, if you will, Acts 12. And if you think the Lord is not in wording, you're just on dope. Acts 12. Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Right? Look down, if you will, in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans 1, down in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Okay, just keep noting these. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, go down to verse 3. Remembering without ceasing. Wait a minute. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Okay, that's chapter 1, verse 9, 3. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. Almost done. 2:13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. All right, next one real fast is the one we're in. That's 5:17. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, then we're done. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Each of those passages contain without ceasing. Those are the only 6 passages that do, and every one of those passages is based around prayer. Every single one. So, be instant in prayer, right? And every single time without ceasing has to do with prayer. I think that's cool. All right. There's some folks in the foyer, so we need to pray and take a break. Father, thank